And turning over to John chapter 14, beginning at the first verse and reading down through verse 14. So John 14, 1 to 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, from which we have read this morning in Daniel and in the gospel as John declares it to us. Lord, we thank you that this word, though written so very long ago, is still your very word, and that you continue even today to speak to us through it. You are there, and you are not silent, and we hear your voice, and we hear the voice of Jesus, our Savior, through these words. As we approach your word this morning, O God, we ask that that same Spirit whom you sent to see to it that this word was written for us, O Lord, your Holy Spirit, send him now to fill each of us, to open our minds to understand and our hearts to believe and embrace all that you would teach us this morning. Show us if there are errors in our lives. Guide us into the right paths, and by your Spirit empower us both to believe what is right and true and to do what is good and right. And now, Lord, I ask that you would grant to me that same Spirit to strengthen me, to guide my thought and my speech, that the words I declare this morning will be your very word to your people, to build them up in the faith, to strengthen them for the glory of your holy name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is, believe it or not, sermon number 3 on the theme of prayer as we continue our series over the next couple of months on prayer. This morning, I want to draw our attention and focus to John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. So that will be the focal text for us. We'll briefly at least allude to or look at a couple of other passages, but that's where we will kind of camp out this morning as we continue thinking about prayer. It's hard to believe, but it was about 30 years ago, a friend of mine was serving as a youth pastor in Southern California, And he shared a story with me from one of their youth group prayer meetings. And he told me that as they gathered, I don't know if it was a Bible study and this was then just the prayer time or if it was strictly a prayer meeting, but as they gathered for this time of prayer, they're taking requests, and one of the teens, I believe it was a young man, you know, raised his hand, and this was his prayer request. He said, "You know, my birthday is coming up, and my parents are going to buy me a car, and they're planning on buying me a BMW, but I really want the Acura. Would you pray that they'll buy me the Acura instead of the BMW?" Wow! Tough life, isn't it? BMW, Acura, Mercedes, Audi, I don't know, I can't choose. What a prayer request. No to the BMW, but yes to the Acura. Let's face it. What that young man articulated, that's you and me. We're no different than he is. We might chuckle and laugh and go, "Oh, what a spoiled child, you know, he's going to drive a fancy car as a teenager as it is, and he's complaining about which one it is." But if we're honest with ourselves, his attitude gives us a glimpse into our own hearts as well. How many times have we said, "Oh, I don't want that BMW, I want this Acura," about so many things. There was a husband and wife singing duo back in the 1970s and 80s. Yes, it was a little while ago. I believe their names were Mickey and Becky Moore. Maybe some of you have heard of them. One of the songs they used to sing was called "Gimme, Gimme," as in "Give Me, Give Me." And the lyrics, or part of the lyrics, went something like this. "Gimme, gimme this, Lord. Gimme, gimme that. We have a gimme, gimme mentality. I really want this and I really want that. Lord, you're not answering me." That's who we are when we are left to ourselves. Give me, give me, give me. BMW, Acura, I don't care what it is. We want it. And when God gives a blessing, so often we go, "That was really nice, but you know, I really would like this over here." There's an incredible selfishness in our prayers. And I use that word "our" intentionally because I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. When we're honest, we recognize that all of us at one time or another or always struggle with that selfishness, even in our prayers, a self-centeredness, and we wonder at times, "Well, why are my prayers going unanswered? Why did I get the BMW, not the Acura?" Our prayers are unanswered because we ask wrongly. We ask selfishly. We ask in a self-centered manner. James chapter 4, first three verses, James writes this. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." See, that's the problem with our prayers. They are so often all about us, about our desires, about our pleasures, about our happiness. A part of the call of our passage today is, by the Spirit's help and power, because we can't do this for ourselves, part of the call of our passage is to replace that selfishness with genuine, Christ-centered, gospel-driven prayers. As you and I change in that way, I'm confident that we will see Christ at work. We'll see his power at work. Because the heart of the message of these verses this morning is this. Jesus invites you and me, he invites us to pray Christ-centered, gospel-driven prayers, and he will answer us in order to glorify the Father. That's what it's all about. He's calling us to turn from ourselves and to turn to him in the power of the Spirit and to be praying those prayers that fit with his plan, with his desires, with his will, which is to say, Christ-centered and gospel-driven prayers. And he stands ready to answer every one of those because he knows it will glorify the Father. So I want to highlight from this section then, in order to help us see that that is the message of being called to Christ-centered, gospel-driven prayers, in order to help us to see that that's the heart of the message here, I want to highlight two promises that Jesus makes in these verses and then conclude briefly with another truth that he articulates here that's important for our understanding of prayer. First of all, then, his first promise. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. This is an astounding promise. Have you ever reflected on what Jesus is saying here? Whoever believes will do the works that I do, and greater than these. Wow. What an incredible promise. I mean, which of us dares even to think that we can work a work like Jesus, let alone something greater? Which of us would ever claim to have power to turn water into wine, to multiply loaves and fish in order to feed thousands, to heal the sick, or to raise the dead? Do you go around saying, I have that power because I believe in Jesus? If you do, we better have a conversation after the worship. Now, there's no question. We see in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, gave supernatural powers to some of the servants of Christ. What that means is the Holy Spirit worked through them, especially the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament era, to do what are supernatural deeds. Yet nowhere in God's words does he promise that all of his people will have this power to perform miracles. So what does Jesus mean? How can he say that anyone who believes in him will do the works he did, let alone greater works? Well, to answer that question, we need to know first, what are these works that Jesus is talking about? What are the works of Jesus? Now, there's no doubt, without question, it can include miraculous signs that he did, his healings and the feeding and so on, when we think of his work and his works. But in John's gospel, when he uses this word work or works in reference to Jesus, he includes in that the entire range of what Jesus did while he ministered on earth. Not just the miraculous things, not just the supernatural healings and so on. What John has in mind when he tells us Jesus said, you'll do these works and even greater ones, includes the words that Jesus spoke and the kindnesses and the mercies that he showed to people. In other words, it's looking at his life in all of its wholeness, not simply or only when he did miraculous deeds. Now, I want to make three observations about all this work of Jesus in order to help us understand the promise he's making, and then we'll see how all this connects to prayer when we get to the second promise. First observation about this work that he talks about is this. All of the work that Jesus did was focused on salvation, focused on redemption. In other words, everything he did either pointed to or was critical for the manifestation of God's grace. His work to bring forgiveness and hope and eternal life and so on. Jesus never did works just to be nice to people. He didn't show kindness and do miracles just because he was a nice guy. When he cast out demons, for example, in Matthew 12, he said this is in demonstration of the reality that the reign and the rule of God has arrived, what he calls the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which means that God's grace is coming, his salvation is coming, his redemption is coming. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, when he called back to life the son of that widow in the city of Nain, these miracles point to God's power over death and his gift of new life in Christ. These are miracles for redemption, for salvation. And then, of course, as Jesus lived his life perfectly in obedience to the will of God, and as he willingly went to the cross to suffer, to atone for our sins, all of these are central acts and parts of his redemptive and salvific work. You see, everything Jesus did, in one way or another, was either gaining our salvation or directing us to the grace of God and what he was doing for us and giving to us. None of his work was superfluous to this end. And so, when Jesus promises that we will work the works like him and even greater ones, we need to see and understand that the work he's talking about is connected to salvation. Most certainly not in the sense that we do anything to help anyone else earn salvation. We don't atone for anyone else's sins, let alone for our own sins. Not in that way. But we need to see that the work he's talking about that we will do in one way or another directs attention to the work that he's done. It says, look to Jesus, there's salvation. Find hope in him. And so the works that he's talking about that we will do one way or another connect to his redemptive work. Second observation about the work that he talks about that we will do as believers in him, as his followers, is this. When we look at the work that Jesus did, everything that he did was for others. He didn't do his work to save himself. He didn't need to be saved. His miracles were not there to make himself whole or well. They were to make others well, to touch the hurting, the sorrowing, the sick, and even the dead. When he provided for the hungry, when he showed care for those who were down and depressed, when he strengthened those who were weak, all of this, notice, is others benefiting, not himself. All the work of Jesus was for others, and that includes for you and for me. And so when Jesus says, you will do the works that I have done and greater works, he wants us to understand that, first of all, these are all works that we'll do somehow tied to his redemptive, salvific work. I'm going to say a little more about that in a moment. And second, that it's always for others, not for ourselves. There's a third observation I want to make about the works of Jesus, and it's this, that all the work that Jesus did were the works of the Father. Now that might sound a little strange to us, but let's see what he means by it. When he appealed to his disciples to believe in him, Jesus said, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak but on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." That was verse 10 here in chapter 14. Back in John chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The works that Jesus did were the works of God the Father working in him and through him. You see, just as we said that all of Jesus' works were for salvation and for pointing to God's grace, so the fact that all of his works originate with the Father means that all of his works are signs. They're directional markers. They point away from self and they point to the Father. They reveal the glory, the grace, the mercy, and the power of the Father. And so you see, when Jesus says to you and me that we're going to work his works and greater ones, you and I are called to do the works of Jesus, works that further the cause of Christ, works that aid in the application of salvation, sharing the good news, living lives that point to Jesus, that point to the glory of the Father, doing works that are a blessing to those around us in order that their eyes will be raised to the sky and they'll look and say, yes, as they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. You see, what all of this is saying is that the works that Jesus did and the works that he calls us to join him in doing are works that are Christ-centered and gospel-driven. Whether that's in the explicit evangelism of calling people to faith in Christ, or in living lives, engaging in deeds and acts of mercy in Christ's name, all of these our works of service are to emulate and imitate Jesus, who did everything he did to bring salvation, to bring it to others, and to direct attention to the greatness and the glory of the Father. As you pray, as I pray, and as we serve, we need to ask ourselves questions like this: is what we're doing directing attention to Jesus? Is it furthering the cause of the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith to find life in Jesus? Are the words that I'm speaking, do they point to the grace of God in Christ? Do all these things, are they there as I do them, as I pray for them? Are they for the good of others and for the service of Christ? Or am I simply asking for an Acura instead of a BMW? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:17. That's the nature of the works which Jesus says we will do. Works to further that salvation he's bringing, to bring it to the nations, and to bring glory to Christ and to the Father. Those are the kind of works he says we will do. Now, to that promise, he adds this hard to believe addition, that the works that we will do are somehow going to be greater than what Jesus did. How in the world is that possible? Verse 12, the second half, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now the clue there is in that phrase, I'm going to the Father, what Jesus means by this. Now often I think we read it as in this way, well, Jesus won't be on earth anymore, and so the church in a sense is going to do more works than he did. The church has been around now for a couple thousand years. Jesus lived about 33 years. And so there's a sense in which, well, you know, we're, as his people, continuing his works. And so we might think of it somehow in that kind of greater quantity. On the day of Pentecost, for example, Peter preaches, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. We don't see that kind of conversion happening in Jesus' lifetime. But Jesus' absence is not really the point about his going to the Father. There's much more, and there's a deeper sense to those words. And it's this. When he says, you're going to do greater works because I'm going to the Father, the point is not that he's going to be absent. Actually, the point is about his presence in a new and powerful way, which is why we can do greater works. It's about his exalted presence being with you and me. See, the greater works are the result of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Remember his promise to the disciples. He said, if I go, I will send another helper. But I can't send that helper until I go. The helper of the Holy Spirit. There's a significance to Jesus' resurrection and then his ascension that he is going to continue to work, but in this new and greater and more powerful and more exalted way. There's a transformative moment, an incredible change that happens because Jesus has gone to the Father. His going happens because he has completed his redeeming work. And the completion of that work means that he can now pour out his Holy Spirit on all of his people. And so, empowered by the Spirit, we work the works of Jesus and greater works than he did while on earth. Because those works that we now do are Jesus himself working in us and through us. It's all his work. As he empowers us by his Spirit. And so they're greater works because Jesus is now working them in resurrection power. And so Jesus says, these works you will do, and greater works than these will you do, because I'm the one working in you and through you in that resurrection power. So how does all this connect to prayer? Well, the second promise that Jesus makes in this passage helps us to see that connection. With that astounding promise that we're going to work his works and greater works, Jesus makes this other amazing promise. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. And then he repeats it in slightly different words in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now the temptation for us, because this sounds like a marvelous promise, the temptation for us is to just take these words, forget everything else in all the rest of the Bible and go, oh yes, this is like a genie in a bottle. I've got lots of wishes I can make. He said it, whatever you ask, I'll do it for you. You want the Acura, not the BMW, it's yours. It's so tempting for us to read those words in that way. But that's not what they mean. That's not what Jesus is saying to us. The whatever of verse 13 and the anything of verse 14 has to do with the works of Jesus into which you and I are invited. You notice when he says it, he says, look, if you believe in me, you're going to do these works and greater works. And then he says, whatever you ask, I will do. What he's talking about is when you and I, believing in him, are seeking to work his works, share the gospel, testify to his grace, bring attention to the glory and the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus is saying, ask anything in my name in connection to those works, and I will do it. And he says, ask in my name. Most of the time, we're accustomed to offering prayers and ending them with that little phrase, in Jesus' name, or in Christ's name, in our Savior's name, and so on. But when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, or when he says, if you ask me anything in my name, He's not giving us some kind of formula to tack on to the ends of our prayers by which we suddenly make them powerful and they're going to happen. It's not a formula at all. Instead, what we have there is a directive for prayer, a reminder of our need for an intermediary. As we saw a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews 4, we have a high priest who has ascended into heaven. It's because we have that high priest, Hebrews reminds us, that we can enter into the throne room and we can bring our prayers and our requests and our needs to God. It's only because of that high priest. And so to pray in Jesus' name is to acknowledge that apart from him, we have no rights and no means to approach God for anything at all. At the same time, to pray in Jesus' name means this. It means that our prayers are to be consistent with what Jesus taught and did. I forget how many years ago it was now, but for a while there was it was popular to see the sort of bumper stickers or signs, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Maybe you remember that. Well, here is most appropriate to ask that question, because that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. What would you do, O Lord Jesus? You see, if what we are asking for in prayer can clearly be shown to be what Jesus himself commends, what he himself is willing to do, as we see him in the biblical records, then we are praying in Jesus' name. To pray in his name is to pray things that are consistent with what he has taught us of his will and his ways. Colossians 3, 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, we're to be filled with Christ's word, and then we are to do everything in his name. You see the connection? What we do in his name, what we pray for in his name, will flow out of his word to us. Which is to say, it's to be consistent with who Jesus is and everything that Jesus has taught. Prayer in Jesus' name is prayer with a view toward Christ's honor, not our own. It's offered out of commitment to Jesus and to his cause, not mine. These are prayers for the advancement of the gospel. They are not prayers for self-fulfillment and selfish desires and self-honor, but prayer for the honor of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because prayer in Jesus' name flows out of our fellowship with Christ, and therefore our shared purpose and goal. And Jesus assures us, if we pray to him in this way, if we approach him in his name, he will answer our prayer. He will do what we ask. Why? Because it is what he would do, because it is what he desires to do. So, brothers and sisters, pray. Pray Christ-centered, gospel-driven prayers. And I assure you, Jesus will answer. That's his promise. Finally, besides these two promises, that we're going to do his works and greater works even, and that when we ask anything in his name, he will do it, he adds this truth. As he invites you to ask for great things, for mighty kingdom building works, so that he can glorify the Father. In a manner of speaking, pardon me, let me say that sentence over again. I misread my own, didn't follow my own notes here clearly. Here's what he's getting at. Jesus invites you and me to ask for great things, for mighty kingdom building works, in order that he can glorify the Father. In a manner of speaking, by asking Jesus for great works, we're helping him glorify the Father. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, Jesus wants you and me to pray, for example, for the growth of the church. Jesus said, Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He wants us to pray prayers like that because he wants to answer them so that the Father will be honored by the Son. He wants you and me to pray for all of us as Christians to mature in the faith. Ephesians 4, he tells us how he gave the apostles and the prophets and teachers and so on so that we would grow into maturity. Jesus wants you and me to pray for those things because he will answer them and in that way honor the Father. He wants you and me to pray for provision and healing and comfort in such a way that as he fulfills those prayers and those requests, the Father is honored. Just think of Acts 6. We often look at that passage to see, we look at that as where we see, what we think of as the first deacons, as they went around helping the widows in the church, some of whom had been neglected. But you see, that was a good work that honored God because it showed the love of his people for one another, which means it pointed away from themselves. And so he wants us to pray for provision and healing and comfort and so on, because as he answers those prayers, the glory and the honor goes to the Father. Jesus wants you and me to ask for changed hearts, not only our own, but for all those around us, women and men and boys and girls, to come to faith in Christ. Because he loves answering that prayer, because he knows that as every one of them bows the knee before him, his heavenly Father, our heavenly Father, is honored. You see, when you and I pray with this kind of kingdom focus, Jesus will be faithful to his promise. He will fulfill these good requests in order that the Father be glorified through him. All of those good requests fulfilled by Christ bring honor to the Father. He says this to encourage you and me, to motivate us to go to him with these big prayers and requests, to work his works and even greater works. Because as he answers those prayers, God the Father is glorified and honored. And so, brothers and sisters, what are your prayers like? What are mine like? Are our prayers filled with selfishness, with the desire for one fancy thing versus another? Or are we praying kingdom prayers for the glory of God? The invitation that Jesus gives to you and me through this passage is this: look to the Holy Spirit, because we can't do this ourselves. With the Spirit's help, let's join Jesus in his kingdom work. Let's pray more and more Christ-centered and gospel-driven prayers so that Jesus will answer them as he has promised and God will be glorified. That's the promise and the invitation of this chapter. Look to the Spirit. pray so that you will pray more and more Christ-centered, gospel-driven prayers, and Jesus will answer them for the glory of God. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you that you have made perfectly clear in your word that you care about us, that not a hair from our head falls to the ground without your permission, that you watch over us, that you provide for our every need. And we thank you that we can ask you for all these good things. But Lord, so often we know that our prayers turn selfish and we end up focusing only there. And we get stuck there and nowhere else. And so we plead with you this morning that you would so work in us by your Spirit that our prayers will day by day become more and more and more Christ-centered and gospel-driven, that they'll be about the works of Christ, that they will be about the furtherance of the gospel in our community and to the ends of the earth, so that in this way we will see Jesus answering our prayers, doing great works among us, and thereby bringing the greatest glory and honor to your name as men and women and boys and girls around the world bow before you, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that you, O God, are the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in this way your name be exalted. Lord, work in us in this way. We want to do this because we delight in honoring you. In Jesus' name, amen.